Oh, to us, man, we'll just all be okay as soon as we get to Calvary. And I like that song. Musicians can go ahead and go over their seats. Well, welcome to, I guess, what will be the last service of the year. And seems like it's gone by really fast to me. Of course, when you get older, it does go by faster. And I always heard that when I was a little young man, you know, that when you get older, that the milestones or the birthdays or whatever really keep coming quicker. Of course, time goes on the same, but it's true. The older you get, the faster they come. Yeah. And so we've gone through another year, 2013, and it's been a blessing to be able to be with you, to fellowship with you, and to be involved in the kingdom of heaven with you. And so I just want to thank each one of you for your support. I love each one of you with all my heart, and I know that you love each other also, and that you're part of a body. And we want to keep it that way.
Amen.
We want to keep it that way. So we just want to just basically give you a good greetings here at the end of the year and tell you that we just wish you a good year coming in. And as always, we're looking for that body change. And Saints, I believe, I just don't see how it can go much longer. There's so many things that's just going on out there, and the handwriting's on the wall. It's just as clear as can be. So I just want to encourage you, make sure you're ready. Make sure you're prepared, because the Bible says that his wife, his bride, has made herself ready. And I heard a quote the other day where Brother Ram said that that's what God was waiting on, was for his wife to make herself ready. And so we want to do that. And I would just ask also that you would pray. The trip that I had to Finland was canceled the other day because of the ice storm. They've rescheduled that for leaving the 10th of January. So Brother Brian Melton and I will be going. And I'll be glad when that trip's over and done with it, I'm back home again. But you pray for us, for Traveling Mercies, and that we be able to do a good job. We want to be a good representation of the company we work for, because the Bible tells us we should do that. But we also want to be a good representation of the Lord Jesus Christ while we're there. And so the conditions aren't exactly what I'd call the best in the world. There's language barriers, even though they do speak English. But you just pray that the Lord would be with us on our trip coming up, and that we would be able to find out what it is that the will of the Lord is while we're there. Because I think that would be probably what's more important there than just the work for Valor. So you'd be praying about that. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Today I want to speak to you, the title is The Order of God's Kingdom. I believe that God's kingdom has an order to it. And I want to just kind of talk about that. And I know it's a huge subject, and I probably could only talk about a fraction of a percent of it today. But just pray that the Lord will give us the liberty that we need just to move into the things that we need to this morning. The order of God's kingdom. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Let's begin reading at verse 1. It reads like this. It said, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company, and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the abundance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, It was true, a true report which I heard in mine own land, of thine acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and my eyes have seen it. Behold, the one half of the greatness of thy kingdom was not told me. For thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices great abundance, and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Let's bow our hearts to him. Heavenly Father, we want to just ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning. Lord, we know that you live and abide in your word, and we receive your word this morning, Lord. We know that you said that if we received you, we would receive the one who sent you. And Lord, that's what we do. You are the Word. We receive you. And Lord, we go forth with your Word that we might cause others to come to you. We ask, God, that you give us liberty today in the house of God and in your Word, that we might soar through the heavens of your Word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I had another scripture I will read there real quick. It's Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. And this is what Jesus said about the scripture, or about the events that we just read in the scriptures. Matthew 12, 42. It says this: "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." We need to believe that. The order of God's kingdom. Brother Tim was singing that song just a little while ago about the lighthouse. And it reminded me of a plaque that I noticed yesterday. I was at Elber at Academy Sports yesterday, and I went to the restroom, and they have, which could kind of put you back in a little bit of the employee area, they had plaques on the wall. They're inspirational plaques for leadership. And they had one there on the wall. It was a picture of a lighthouse, and a great storm was just really wreaking havoc over the waters. And the statement below, it said leadership, and I'll go ahead and say character. I'll add that to that. But leadership is not where you stand in times of quietness, in times that are smooth and easy. But good leadership and character is where, when a person stands and where they stand when it's a time of trouble, a time of hardship. And if I would say if there ever was a time that you and I would be tested for where we stand, it's right now.
Amen.
Right now. And so what we don't want to do is we don't want to just back away and shirk our responsibilities as the children of God. You know, we as believers, we have a responsibility to actually minister back to the Lord what He has placed within us. And so we have a responsibility to Him as our husband, to faithfulness to Him and to His Word and to prayer and to all the things that go with that. And I'm going to say the things I am this morning because I know we are just absolutely overwhelmed with an environment that wants to make us pull back from our responsibilities. We don't want to do that. We want to be firm, be right there, and be what God called us to be. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. And so I'd like to remind you before we get started that we belong to a royal family.
Amen.
And I'll just, you know, rehearse the story that you, I know you've heard, but these stories are anointed. Where Brother Branham was telling about this slave owner that had one slave that acted different than the rest, and the man come to buy slaves, and he said, "I want this one over here." And the plantation owner said, "He's not for sale." And so he noticed that particular slave just acted so much with dignity. He did his job. He didn't have to beat him. He wasn't wary. He carried himself well. And so he said, "Well, why is it?" He asked the owner of the slave, "So why is he different?" Do you feed him different? Do you give him better housing? Does he have better conditions? Whatever it might be. So, no, he's just like the rest of them. He doesn't have anything greater than anybody else. He's just like the rest. Well, why is he different? And the slave owner said, well, you know, I wanted to know about that too. And so I got to inquiring, and I found out that back in his homeland, his father is a king. And so even though he knows that he's here and he's in captivity, even though he knows he's just like all the rest of them, but he also knows that back home his father's a king, and he conducts himself like a member of that royal family because he is a member of that royal family. And so that's I want to remind you that that's what we are. We are, Satan don't want you to believe that. He doesn't want you to remember that, that you belong to the family of the king. You're the king's children. And so I just want to remind you of that this morning. Each age has a visitation from God.
Amen.
I guess I could go ahead and say, we're real familiar with seven church ages, but I could go ahead and say each generation. But you see, in order for God to save man, he has to interact with them. They have to come face to face somehow with the gospel and with God's redemptive plan in the age that they're in, whatever stage it's in. He presents that. They have to come into contact with that. And then their response to that visitation of God is going to determine what happens in their life. And they can respond to it with a positive response, or they can respond negative and walk away from it. But every age has that visitation. We had one in our day. And matter of fact, this world's having one right now. It's having a visitation. And there's one last visitation that is to the Gentile world, and it's happening right now. There's one final voice to one final age, and it's happening right now. And so that is, whether the world wants to believe it or not, that's a visitation from God. In other words, that God would come down and send something to the earth that if people could catch that and get on board with that, that redemption would flow to them, but if they give a positive response to that. So it's people's response to that word, to that gift that God, or that visitation that God sends. And so we're in the middle of one right now. And we read here in the scriptures where Jesus was saying that the queen of the south would rise with the generation he was in. We read that because Jesus was that visitation in that hour. We all believe that. He was that visitation in that hour. And because of that, because that's what God was doing, the people around him were confronted with that visitation. They were confronted with what Jesus was, what he was here to do, what he was to stand for. And no matter how he rubbed their system wrong, or rubbed the world wrong and didn't agree with them, they were called in on the scene by God to interact with that, and it was being recorded how they interacted with that manifestation. And so Jesus was that visitation in that hour. He was that visitation. And those people were called in on the scene there, and whether they wanted to or not, to be to interact with that visitation, and then their response would determine what happens to them. And so here's Jesus standing here talking to the people, and he says to them, because they're obviously rejecting him. And he said that the queen of the south would rise in the judgment and would condemn that generation that was there, that was sitting there, interacting there, and rejecting Jesus. He would condemn it. And he said, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon was here. There was a gift of God that was much greater in the earth in the days of the Lord Jesus than what it was in the days of Solomon. And so Jesus was pointing out here that he actually showed us here that God will take other generations and how they responded to their visitation, and he'll actually use that to judge other ages and other people of other ages. Because she's going to rise, he said, she'll rise in the judgment and will condemn this generation with the generation that was standing there looking at the very word made flesh and were rejecting it. Now remember, Brother Branham pointed this out in the scriptures, there they crucified him. There, the most holy place in the world, they, the most holy people in the world, crucified the worst kind of death a person can have, him, the most holy and righteous one there ever was. There, they crucified him, and it was that bunch that was standing there resisting and rejecting that visitation of God, and he said, the queen of the south will rise and will judge this generation because she put forth a great effort to come and see what God was doing. And when she came and saw what was there, she was convinced, and she gave her substance to it, so she supported it. And so that testimony of another generation, or that testimony of someone in our own generation, somebody that's got the same issues facing them as anybody else, and yet they overcome somehow by the grace of God, they do, that God will use that as a testimony in the face of those who live and don't accept what God sends. He'll use it the same way. And so the Queen of Sheba, we read there, called her the Queen of Sheba in the first or second Chronicles, but Jesus referred to her as the Queen of the South. She came, she heard that there was a visitation of God. She heard that there was a fame. She heard that God was doing a great thing in the midst of Israel. And you know, you can go listen to sermons Brother Branham gave, and he goes into great details about how the things happened and unfolded the way they did. But she heard this, and she was pricked in her heart. She was pricked in her heart. She wanted to know enough about God that she was willing to put forth an effort. Yeah. She put forth a great effort. She had to travel months and months across that hot desert, out there where there were robbers and everybody else, and she came prepared to give honor to this, if it was truly of God. You know, the scriptures tell us things like, come and let us reason together and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So I think she came prepared to do that. She came prepared that if she found it to be so, then she would support it with all that she could. And she was willing to make that long journey, not even knowing if it was a true report or not. Matter of fact, she said, I didn't believe it. But she was willing to make that journey and bring all that substance right out there and all that danger and peril that could have happened to her and her camel train, so that she might come and find out whether or not this was really of God or not. Yeah. And so that's what she did. She came, and of course, we read the scriptures there where that she was absolutely, when she came, she saw that it was God, and it was such a degree that it just took the wind right out of her. She just had no, she couldn't hardly speak. She was smitten because of everything that God had there. Now, what I want to talk about here, being the order of God's kingdom, is I just want to cover these things. And I want to show you that the reason why she was smitten in her heart, why there was no spirit left in her, why she, as an observer, coming, wanting to know, why was it that she made a decision the way she did? It was because of what she encountered when she came there to inquire. Right. She came to inquire, and I want to present it to you like this. She was coming, and she was visiting the kingdom of heaven at that point. She was coming to God's kingdom, and so because if you notice what it said, it's in the scriptures there we read, and I just had to find it. But it referred to it as this kingdom and this house of Solomon or whatever as the Lord's, as God's. And so God had come down and visited that generation with Solomon and that gift and all those things. And so she came to interact with that, to find out if it was God. And it's what she observed. It was what she found when she got there, when she came to view the subjects who are representing the kingdom of heaven. It's what she found there is what absolutely smote her heart, just took all the wind out of her, all the spirit out of her, as it said. She had no spirit left in her, and she just, it just blew her away. We use the common terminology.
Yeah.
And so, and of course, then any real believer, once they see that something is God, why, surely they'd give everything they could to it to support it, because, after all, this is God's kingdom. Right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what she did. You'll find out that, and that's the two things I kind of want to point out, mainly on what she encountered, but I want to point out the magnitude of her willingness to investigate and the magnitude of her willingness to support once she found out that it was God. You find out the scripture said that she gave 120 talents of gold to Solomon. You know how much a talent is? I pulled it up. I got this little converter thing on my phone where it can convert units from one units. And so I'm just using that. But that's about 75 pounds. One talent is about 75 pounds. Now, that means that she gave Solomon a little over 9,000 pounds of gold. And at today's prices, you want to take a guess at what that would be? What's the richest man in the world? Does anybody know what approximately? Who's the richest man? How much does he have? Does anybody have an idea? She gave to Solomon once she found out that this was God and there was nothing left in her. She gave to him at today's gold prices, it's equivalent to, if I can find it, 174,000? Million? No. 174 billion with a B. There's probably not anybody on earth right now, one single man that's that rich, and I think that's probably why this happened this way. As a pattern to show that she outdid them all. That when she found out that it was God, she gave much more than any man will ever be able to give. She gave that to that gift of God to show her honor and support when she found out that it was really true to him. So she gave that much, $174 billion worth of gold, plus costly jewels and, as it said, and all kinds of spices, and who knows what the actual amount was that she... So can you imagine this woman with her little eunuchs and her camel train coming across that hot desert sand or wherever, however long it was, for months and months, where there was robbers and thieves and murderers and everything else, and she's packing over 9,000 pounds of gold? I don't think she was playing with church. I don't think she was playing about trying to find out if this gift was from God. And she wasn't playing to come all the way across there. She risked it all, if you want to look at it that way. Yeah. And she was prepared. And when she found out, she was willing to give all that she had. And I don't know how much that was compared to what she actually had access to. But I guarantee you she had a lot of obstacles. Lots of them. And so, that was her attitude toward this visitation of God. But what was it that smote her so much? Well, the scriptures actually said that she saw, when she saw the wisdom, which that would tremendously, that'd be pretty much do it to begin with, just being able to know all the thoughts of a person's heart, and that sort of thing. But when she saw the wisdom, and the scriptures, the wisdom, and his house, the food that was set on the table there in his kingdom there, the food, the attendance of his ministers, so how that those that were around him ministered to him, and remember, you minister to the Lord. Yep. Now, he's our king. He's our king. And so she came and she said, she saw the wisdom and she saw his house that he'd made. She saw the meat that was set on his table, the servants that he had, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel. Uh-huh. And their apparel. You know, his things in the scriptures aren't just there for, well, we'll just fill up lines. There's reasons why it says things the way they do. And it was their apparel, the attendance of the ministers and their apparel. And it said then the cupbearers and their apparel. The cupbearers and their apparel. And his ascent to the house of God. And she looked and she saw this whole situation and she said, you know what? Happy are these men. Happy are thy servants who stand here in this all the time.
Yeah.
Happy are they. Well, I would say if it was God's kingdom, they ought to be happy.
Amen.
Right? But I just want to show you, when she saw this, now keep in mind that when she comes to view this, if she walked in there and she saw the same slouchiness, and I'm using that word for a reason, but it's the same slackness and slouchiness that anybody, any other kingdom might have had, and her being the queen of Sheba, she probably had over her time, had been able to see and meet other kings and other kingdoms in the world. She probably was diplomatically traveling all over the place and knew a lot about a lot of kingdoms. If she'd have walked in there and seen that this kingdom was no different than the rest, there wouldn't have been anything to it.
Right.
So what I want to show you is that this kingdom stood out to her, and it to such a degree it wasn't just a little bit better or quite a bit better. It absolutely took the wind out of her. It was so much different than anything she'd ever encountered. Amen. And you know, royal families aren't stupid people.
Right.
They're trained up very well. She was not a stupid person. She was she knew what she was doing.
Yeah.
But she had a call of God on her life to investigate that. And so when she walked in there and she saw the wisdom, she didn't find that wisdom anywhere else. We can understand that. But she saw the house that was built, and she saw the kind of food, the quality, everything that was going on, the servants, their apparel. In other words, what she noticed was detail. She said, you know what, even your cupbearer, just the little bitty old cupbearer. You'd ask somebody, well, what do you do? Well, I just carry a cup to the king. But even the cupbearers, their apparel was stunning.
Amen.
And that's what we're talking about. Everything about that kingdom was absolutely stunning, and it showed the character and attributes of God. Now, I'm not trying to tell you God's in a bunch of glitter and stuff like that. That's not what we're talking about. But God has an order. What she encountered when she came there and interacted with that visitation of God in that hour, she saw an order about God's kingdom. She found an order there that was stunning to her, that stood out so much more than any other anything else she had ever come in contact with anywhere else. And so it was her interaction with that kingdom that she came there and seen with Solomon that absolutely convinced her. And of course, if you're convinced, then you're concerned, and then you'll obviously support that. And so she found that kingdom to be that way. And so their servants, you know, we have the ability in our life to have a chip on their shoulder. You've seen it in the workplace. Just the little worker out on the factory floor, he's got a chip on his shoulder against his supervisor or his manager or the department manager or the plant manager. And all it boils down to is he's envious of the position that those people would have. Or you might find that in the home, children and with one another in competition with one another. You might find that in your church with people and somebody that's got a gift to sing or minister. Maybe somebody else thinks they do, but maybe they do, maybe they don't. But you see all these things there, and people get chips on their shoulders, and so you find out that there's a potential there that people could say, well, I'm just a lowly little old factory worker, you know. And so he dresses that way, acts that way, comes in slouchy, comes in dragging his feet, isn't on time,
yeah,
and does all those kind of things like that. But you find out in this kingdom, even the cupbearer was happy to be the cupbearer.
Amen.
He dressed like he was royalty. He acted like he was royalty. You find out that all the ministers, so she said, look, I'm looking at this, and she made this statement because you don't find this everywhere else. She said, happy are thy servants.
Yep.
Happy are these men. This is blowing me away. You don't see this. You don't see a servants to the king and all these other nations. They're not happy to be in that position. Even your cupbearers are pleased to be cupbearers. And they dress just absolutely wonderful. So, you see, that's what smote her heart, because there was an order to that. Now, in order for a kingdom to work, there has to be a king. There has to be servants. There has to be cupbearers. You understand? There has to be people who wash dishes. There has to be someone to nurse that baby. Mm-hmm. There has to be, in order for it to be the kingdom. But what Satan wants us to do is to come along and for us to despise the position we're in and to desire something that really don't belong to us,
right,
and think, well, if I could be there, I could be a real representation for God's kingdom or for my home or for whatever it is. Not realizing that it's right here where you are, that no matter where God calls you, you can be honorable to that kingdom and you can walk like a royal family member, no matter what you're called to do.
Amen.
And so, you know, I'm gonna say it because it's ridiculous, but you know, in India, there's people that are born in classes and they can't get out of them.
Yeah.
A class of people.
And there's a class of people that are born to clean the sewers. And they can't get out of that. They're born that way. And that's their life calling. Well, I'd say if there's anybody had an opportunity to have a chip on their shoulder, it'd be that guy. But the point I'm getting at is this, with the Spirit of God in a man's heart, that man can have a smile on his face and go to his job like he's happy to be there every day if he belongs to the family of heaven.
Amen.
That's exactly what it can be. It should be. And so this is what she seen and encountered when she came there. It was the order. And I'm saying this because we live in an hour where Satan has pulled all stops out so that we have no order. We have no order in our homes. We have no discipline in our own walk, in our own life. And that's what Satan wants, and that's what he's done. And so if there's no discipline in anything, then everybody just, however they want to do it, that's just the way they do it. And God don't want it that way. God's kingdom has an order about it. There's character about it. And there's positions. And people know where they belong. And they know that their position is just as important as anybody else's. And so that's why we're covering this morning. We just feel like the Lord would have us talk about these things this morning. So there's an order to God's kingdom. Brother Bram tells us that God's first Bible was where? In the heavens. Brother Bram said it this way, and I'll read the quote to you. It's in Future Home. Brother Bram said, God's first Bible was in the skies, the Zodiac. It started off and runs every age. So every age is represented in the Zodiac. And he said, the beginning of the Zodiac is the Virgin. Now that's how he came, Christ. That's how he came first. He came as through the Virgin Mary. The last figure of the Zodiac is Leo the Lion. That's how he comes the second time. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he said just before that is the cross fishes, which is the Cancer Age. And he said that's where we're living now. And so he's telling us these ages were represented in the Zodiac. God wrote his first Bible. He tells later, he comes down and said it's also written in the pyramid, but it's also written in you and I. But his first Bible, when he hung the stars and he hung the moons and all those things, he wrote his Bible to declare his kingdom. So his kingdom is actually represented and seen right there in heaven. I think, I look for it, I didn't have a whole lot of time, where Brother Brown talked about it. He said, look, my mother's up there. Her representation. Because you remember that came to Abraham. He said, your children will be as the sand of the sea. He also said, I look up and count the stars. Can you count the stars? Can you count them today? No. Could you count them back then when there was no smog? Probably not. You can't count them. But he said, look up and your seed will be as the stars of heaven. And so they're represented. They're represented by the stars in heaven and all those things there. And so the first Bible was written there. God, when he positioned all those things there in the heavens, they were telling his kingdom, they were representing his program. And we find out that when we look at that all those heavenly bodies have an order to them. The scripture let us know that he gave us the sun and the moon and the stars, and they're for times and seasons and for us to know what's going on. Everybody understand that? What if you got up and every night you get up and go outside and you're going to try and look at the Zodiac, and now Leo's off over here and the Virgin was there, now she's off over there, and every night you find something different. There'd be no order to that. And you couldn't, nobody could rely on that to conduct and set themselves in proper array trying to bank on that. You couldn't do it. So God puts things in place and has an order about them, and they're constant, they're consistent, they stay that way, and he does that on purpose. Why? Because he put those things there for you and I that we might order our daily events and know the calendar and all that, and that we might look there and we might see him. We might see his kingdom, see his program, see his Bible declared to us up there, not just down here in earth in the pyramid or in us, but we can see it when we look up, lift up our heads.
Amen.
And we look up there and wonder about God and we see his handiwork. So he put that there for us. The scriptures tell us And I didn't give those to her, but I'll read them. It says Psalms chapter 8. Psalms 147 verse 4. It says that he telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them by their names. So all of those heavenly bodies, God has a name for. He calls them by their name. He knows them. He numbers them. Now, science has thoroughly figured this out, and I don't doubt one bit that they know what they're talking about this, that there are billions times billions of stars in our universe. And so this may sound like a little science lesson just for a few minutes, but you bear with me. You know, I don't remember the numbers. I think it's something like 14 billion light years that our universe is across. It's like this big ball of space. Now, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's six or seven times around the Earth at the equator each second that the light could travel. The distance between us and all these other heavenly bodies are so huge, the numbers are so huge in miles that it wouldn't be practical to try and represent these things with all these zeros after it. So they had to come up with some other way to show measurements of these distances, so they come up with the term light years. And a light year is the distance light can travel in a year. Well, if it's traveling 186,000 miles per second, how far would that be in a year? It's quite a ways. I wouldn't want to have to try and write out all the numbers. But then you find out that they with their huge telescopes that they have now, and they've got them in space, they have determined that our universe is like 14, I believe that's the number, is 14 billion light years. In other words, if you were standing on one side of the universe and you wanted to travel to the other side, and you could travel at the speed of light, it would take you over 14 billion years to get there. Billion with a B. Now, that's how big that is. And I'm going to show you a video clip in a little bit where they just kind of show the scale of space and all that, because I want you to understand the vastness. Just how big. When we find out here that God put all that out there as a Bible for you and I, how much effort did he put forth to put that out there for us? Yeah. If you think the earth is big, you think our sun is bright, there's things out there that make us look like peons in space. But how much effort did he put in? And when he wanted to paint the sky with the zodiac, how did he do that? He could have went 15 feet in the air and put a parchment there with a drawing on it, and it would have been sufficient for us probably in our peon brain. No, but he went out there billions of light years and hung these great massive stars and planets and all these clouds and things, and he put them in their order so that when we would look up there, we would see God's first Bible. So he put a lot of effort into it. So I want you to, I just want you to grasp how vast this cosmos that he put out there. And I want to say this. The question isn't, well, is there life on other planets and all that and all those places? That's not what that's hanging up there for. Right. What it's hanging up there for is that it's because in all the universe, there's one place where God got his children. And that right there is where his heart is. And he hung all those other things there as something for them to interact that he could reveal himself through. One little planet called Earth. I don't know the mind of God. He might have 40 billion of them out there, Earths, with his children on them that we might meet someday. I don't know. There's nothing to indicate that really from Scripture so much. But I'm just saying, for our intents and purposes, right now, to lift up and see God, we need to realize we are His people. We are who He's interested in. And He hung all those things there for you and I.
Yeah.
That you and I might look up there and not see a 15-foot high parchment that's got all those zodiac in it that moves like some piece of paper rotating around the earth. But He went out there and hung massive, giant stars and galaxies that are literally billions of miles across, hung them out there that we might look up and see his Bible. Yeah. And so I did, and these numbers I give you, I'm not a scientist, I'm not I just looked this up, and I just, so they're not 100% accurate, but they're probably within 10%. So you get the idea. But let's suppose, you know, the Earth is about 9,000 miles across at the equator. Let's suppose that you were able to shrink the Earth down. And as you shrunk the Earth, the whole universe was shrinking at the same rate. So everything would be shrinking. The Earth would, the stars, the moon, everything would be getting closer together, all at some same rate. And you could take this Earth and you could shrink it down to the size of an atom. I guess you wonder how big an atom is. A typical atom is about, if you took atoms like tennis balls and you stacked them one against another in a straight line, I forget, it's either 270 or 370 million atoms equal an inch. Okay? Now let's shrink the entire universe down until this 9,000 mile diameter Earth is now the size of an atom. How big would space be? Well, I ran the numbers on it. And in space, it'd still be 300 miles across. Now let me put that in perspective for you. It's about 300 miles across the state of Arkansas to go from right here on I-40 to go to Memphis. So we can drive 5 hours roughly to travel, and every time we pass an inch, right next to us, we pass 200 or 370 million atoms just right in one little thing, and they're everywhere. There's jillions of them, or whatever. You know, so the point I'm getting at is that in all the state of Arkansas, if I told you, if I came and brought you and I said, this is my universe, and I've got one place here that is my people, and I put all this out here for them, and you say, okay, well, where is it? I'd have to take you and send you right down to one atom in the state of Arkansas, yeah, and say, there's my people right there. And I hung all the rest of these millions and billions for them, yeah, that they might see me. That's what it consists of, saints. It's actually bigger than that. Because science also believes when our space is a big sphere, like a basketball, that also outside of that are other spheres of other universes. And of course, I don't know how much proof they have of that, but they're pretty confident with the rest of the things. And I know that, you know, not to get into a bunch of it because I'm not that smart with it anyway, but the point I'm trying to show you is the vastness of what our God did so that we could look up and see. Now, and what am I talking about? There's an order to that. There's an order to that heavenly dimension that He placed there, which is a natural type of spiritual things. So He placed that there. And so if you want to, I don't know if you know how to play the video, can you do that? And maybe turn the lights off. It's nothing spectacular. And but it kind of shows you. And I'll tell you this while they're trying to bring this up. We can go all the way out that far. But science also knows that we can also go down in the smaller direction toward the atoms. And that it's just as far in magnitude that you can go. And they're still finding things. They used to think the atom was the smallest. And then they're not. They're subatomic particles. And they can go further and further. And there's just as much downward as there is upwards. And the point I'm saying is because no matter where you go, what you find with God, it's all infinite. When we encounter what He's placed, it's infinite. I don't really care for the music on this, but it's not horrible. But, brother, if you turn all the lights out, just let them. This just shows you zooming away, and there's circles there. And each time these circles pass by, it's a magnitude of 10. So they're pulling away from the Earth here. And you'll see a circle there. See that little circle? The next circle is 10 times bigger. The Earth's 10 times bigger. So that's roughly about 9,000. We'll just rough it in there. There's 90,000 across that circle. There's our moon. There's 900,000 miles across that circle. 9 million, and I'll quit telling you. So you see the magnitude, and we're still in our solar system. And those circles represent the orbits of our planets. So there's our solar system, hanging out there in space, and we're moving away from it. What else is out there?
still in our galaxy. And there's billions of galaxies. Still in our galaxy. And this is what they call the Milky Way. This is our galaxy. This is our neighborhood that we live in. Billions of miles across. Now everything else you see from this point is other galaxies. They're not just individual stars, but they're billions of stars. Each dot is billions of stars. Clouds and planets and different things. This is what we consider our universe. And of course, they believe there are other universes out even further. Kind of makes you feel small, doesn't it? Because we're not small, saints. We're the apple of His eye. And the video actually goes down a whole lot smaller, but I stopped it there. So you see, saints, what did He put out there? What effort did He go forth to do for you and I? Now, why am I saying all this? Because that's an order. What is the magnitude of that order that God put in place? And that's a representation in the natural of you and I. That's a representation of God's, the ages of God's plan of redemption coming forth. I'd say that God's pretty serious about representing it and that order being right so that we could look up and we could order our daily lives as far as the timeline is concerned by the heavens and by the stars and their movement. And it forecasts and foretells the coming of Messiah as a virgin birth and then as the king. All those things are laying there. What if they were all scrupled up? You couldn't depend on anything. And so that's why I'm saying that God's kingdom has an order to it. And so everything in its place, everything in its timing, doing what it's called to do, and those things are what God put in place. I said a while ago, you feel a little bit, maybe you feel a little bit small, but Psalms 8, chapter 8, verse 3 says this. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visit? Strange to me that God could hang all that out there in space, and yet He'd be concerned about you and I. But He is. And that's the nice thing to know about it. You know, the scripture says that He'll take what you just saw one of these days and he can fold that up just like somebody fold up a garment. He can do that. But He loves you and I enough to put these things. And so when we talk about this, I want to come down to this last point here. And is to ask you this, saints. If we are the final voice to the final age, if we are supposed to be this representation of God's kingdom, how much order should we have in our lives? When God has placed you and I here so that they might look up, as it were, and see His Bible, when they might look to us, and they come to us, like maybe the Queen of Sheba would come to Solomon, when they come to us, what do they find? Do they find order in our lives? Do they find people who represent the kingdom of heaven properly?
Do we? Are we? Are we constant? The Scripture tells us in James that He is every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. Father of lights. Who are we? In whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He's constant. He's exactly the same all the time. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I would say that if we hang around Him much, there should be a constancy about us. There should be something about us that people could come to and always get the same all the time. Never have to worry about it. People would have a good supervisor, a good boss at work, and maybe they don't have to come to him, and they don't have to worry about what kind of mood he's going to be in or something like that, and that's good. I think that'd be fabulous. There's so many people that don't have supervisors like that. But then for those who do, what if he is that way, but yet they don't respect it? God knows how to remove things out of people's lives when they don't respect it. And so what if they don't respect it? And what maybe perhaps the best thing that would be for a case like that is that maybe they could have a supervisor that wasn't that way. Maybe a wife that has a husband that's really a good husband, but she just thinks he's not. Well, maybe it'd be good if she could see other husbands that aren't so good. Maybe she'd begin to realize, you know, hey. And so the point I'm getting at is that there should be a structure. There should be with us as the bride of Christ, as this day, modern day representation of the kingdom of heaven, there should be an order about us that surpasses all other by far. Yeah. So that if perhaps a Queen of Sheba would come to us, they'd take one long look at us and the breath be taken plumb out of them and say, this is it. This is the kingdom of God, no questions about it. And give all they have to it. Right. To support it. You realize she became part of that kingdom when she supported it that way, because she rises in the generation and she's not on that lost side. She's on the side to stand there as a testimony against those who rejected their day of visitation. So we should have order. Look at the world. They have no order. They have nothing they stand for. There's no principles, no good principles that they stand for at all. Again, it's all gone. But it shouldn't be that way with you and I. And there is pressure for you and I just to shut up, bow down, keep quiet, don't tell it how it is, don't live it how it is, don't do anything to make anybody uncomfortable. And I'm not the kind of person that wants to go out and make people feel bad or feel uncomfortable. But saints, the issues are being pressed and pushed with us today. And at some point we have to take a long, hard look at what we're supposed to be and say, you know what? I'm not backing up anymore. Live or die, sink or swim. I'm going to stand here constant in God's kingdom, representing what I'm supposed to be in this hour, so that those Queens of Sheba that are out there, when they come encounter, they'll catch it, and the rest of them, well, they can reject it like the Pharisees and Sadducees did, but while they're rejecting it, I'm going to stay the same, because I know there's people out there still yet that need to hear it, because we wouldn't be here right now if the rest of them had come in. There's somebody still out there that we're supposed to be and stand for. So I believe there should be consistency in our life, consistent in things. And I've said, hinted around to this and said things in the past, but, you know, I think, you forgive me if you disagree with me. I'm just a human, and I look at things, and I see the way God does things and the way it works. But I believe that every person has the ability within them, an internal clock, that if they will treat that internal clock properly, that they themselves, their own bodies will wake them up at the same time every morning. And that they can take that gift and that internalness, I see head shaking, yes, that same internal clock there, because you can't mistreat it because it gets all out of kilter. Right. But if you work with God at what God has made you to be, it will order your life day to day. It will cause you, and so you'll wake up at the right time for fellowship with God in the morning, and you'll get a pattern about you, because God is a God of order. It won't be chaos. It won't be this or that. And I'm going to go ahead and say this, because I realize that you might miss some of what I'm trying to get at, but I want to get all the way down into your washrooms and your closets and let you know God wants you to have an order about you that's consistent, something that them little ones can look to and they can gain from, right, not chaos. And so those little ones, they need to be able to see your devotion to God. Just like clockwork, it needs to be there. Your getting up, your prayer time, your attitude, when things are good or when things are bad, it should always be the same, an order to God's kingdom, because we're not shaken. We are the standard.
Amen.
It's not something else. It's us that people are coming to. Now, I'm saying if you're really what we say we are. But if we're not finding these things in our life, let me exhort you to ask God to reveal to you how you're missing these things, or if you know how you're missing, how to get them corrected, because we need to have this order and status in our life for everyone, for in our homes, in our church, in our community. We need those things. And so I believe, and sisters, I'm not a housekeeper, but I believe there should be days that are wash days. I believe that if jeans are going to be washed on Monday, every Monday jeans should be washed. And just a timepiece, that's the way. And I know, seriously, well, you don't know, but here's the point I'm getting at. God has an order, and He can order our lives, and it should be that way. And if we'll find out from Him what gets in the way and get in that pattern, we'll be much better off. And so you'll find out that Satan will throw at you every day things to upset you and to make it chaos for you.
Right.
It's exactly what he'll do. He will make sure that you can't wash jeans ever Monday at 10 a.m. in the morning.
Yeah.
And you understand what I'm saying. These brothers, you do yard work and stuff like that, you got to have a pattern. And I realize when it rains and stuff, it kind of messes things up. But it's through a pattern and constancy and consistency. It's when them little children can look and they can see the expression and the magnitude of what dad is in the home. And the little boys can want to be like that. And the little girls will see mom and want to be like mom. And the little boy he'll desire to grow up and be strong and be the provider like dad. But he'll also see and have a desire for someone like mom.
Yeah.
And he won't try to be like mom. He'll want to be like dad, but love mom.
Right, right.
And want somebody like mom for a wife.
Yeah.
See the perversion that comes in?
Mm-hmm.
And so these things, these consistencies have to be there so that others who are observing can see that kingdom of God in us and they can say, this is what I want it to be. But Satan will present to you every day things to upset that, and you've got to stand your ground and say, no. No, I'm going to have these things in my life, in my family, in my home, the way I'm supposed to, because my people and anybody that comes and interacts with me, they're going to go away with an image of God in their mind.
Amen.
Not an image of chaos.
Right. Right.
And that's what we have to have. I've desired in my life, and I'm saying this to you because I'm saying it to me. I desire a greater order in my life.
Amen.
I know how that internal clock works. And I know that if I don't treat it right, if I stay up too late, then it messes with that. But if we get in those patterns like we should, you'll be a lot healthier physically. Your family will be healthier. You'll enjoy life better. Because remember, when she came and saw Solomon, everything that was in place was glorious. Everything that was there, every person was there, was happy to be where they were at. And that's the way it should be in our lives. We should be happy. She noticed how Solomon went to the house of God. He evidently it was a big to-do. When he got ready to go to church, it was a major thing. And it should be for us too. It should be that when we come to the house of God, we have that smile on our face. We're happy to be here. That we dress in our finest clothes. I say that, I know. I know that God doesn't look at the outward so much, but you understand what I'm saying. I'm talking about an attitude that we have to the call of God and the position God has given us.
Amen.
We ought to be cream of the crop, the happiest people on the face of the earth. And if you're not, saints, if we're not that, we need to ask God why.
Amen.
And chances are you probably already know why. And if you do, you know right where your battle is tomorrow morning. When your feet hit the floor tomorrow morning, you go right head to head with what you know right now is in your way.
Amen.
Because saints, He's waiting on us.
That's right.
He's depending on us. We've got to take our stand in this hour. I know, you know, Jesus loved the sinners, but he sure didn't endorse their ways either, did he? And we can't either. We cannot endorse compromise, because that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees had in their religious doctrine. We've got to stand true and strong on the truth that has been given to us, and not bow down to false teachings, false doctrine, and all the pressure the world wants to put on us to make us represent three gods or something like that. We can't do that. We've got to stand firm on what God has given us. And so we can just, the sky's the limit of what we can talk about. But there's one thing I do want to mention that we definitely are going to have to deal with in this hour. And that is that this age, because the Bible said it, this age would be an age of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, it's just, that's the way it is. And so you and I, we're confronted with that. And, you know, my wife and I were talking, I said, you know, the scripture tells us that, he told Abraham, he said, now the iniquity of the Amorites is not full yet. But when that iniquity gets full, then we'll go in and, you know, take that land, take them and drive them out. So it shows you that God is a just God, and he has a certain magnitude in his mind where he says iniquity has reached its fullness. And once that point is reached, then he has, in his own court system, he has just right to go and obliterate that people, if you want to use that word, and bring it and give blessing to someone else because they were what they were, because they didn't repent or whatever. God has that ability. And so I know it's that way with this generation. That God is going to burn this modern generation, just like he did Sodom. It's going to happen. People might as well get ready for it. But he can't do that until all that iniquity and everything in his court system, when he does the investigation, says, okay, they've reached that point. And when that point happens, that judgment will fall. But meanwhile, you and I find ourselves in a generation where that iniquity has got to grow to that magnitude for him has just cause to burn it.
Yeah, right.
And so here we are, we're confronted with this, and every household, every family, every job place, this topic is going to come up, and people are going to have a chance to make their statement whether or not what they stand for. And I don't do much at all on Facebook, but I've seen comments, and the comments of in the news about the Duck Dynasty guy that made his comments that he did, and all the things, probably most of you know about it, I don't know, but I see these say, and you've got people taking scriptures in the Bible, and they may not even really endorse that kind of false lifestyle of wrong marriages and all that stuff, but they take scriptures, and I'll just tell you, one of them said this. He said, well, if you think that if you want to say homosexuality is wrong to the Bible because of the Bible, then you must also believe that if a man goes out and he rapes a woman, then if as long as he gives her father some money and takes her and marries her and never divorces her, then that's okay. So he takes something like that and tries to say, well, then, you know, and he's not even trying to look at the spiritual aspects of it all. We're not even trying to live by an Old Testament letter. We're trying to live by the New Testament Spirit, the Holy Ghost. But you understand, and I'll just say this, if a man would look at that, and you see, God is a God of redemption. God is a God of redemption. And he tries to fix things. He does fix things. And so, in Israel, when a man would go and take a woman and force her or whatever, you know, in their custom, first he was to go to the dad, and there would be a consent there, and he would pay a dowry to the dad. There would be a marriage, and he would take her. And so because it was that way, she was valuable to the dad. And so if a man went and forced himself, now she's no good. The man can't give her to nobody else because she's already messed up, right? And so he goes there and does that. And so God put a law and says, if this happens, well, I'm going to try and redeem the situation. And believe it or not, this system is somewhat redeemable. Because I can come down and I can say, let me try to make it right. I'll make him pay the dad back, pay that dowry like he should have. And I'll make him take her. And because he's done this to her, whereas other men had the right to divorce, even though it wasn't the original plan, he had given it to them. Even though other men could divorce if they had some reason, this man was never allowed to put her away because of what he had done. So God's actually still redeemed that situation and brought restitution because he could bring restitution. But let me ask you a question. Where is there redemption or restitution in the gay lifestyle? There's nothing to redeem.
No.
If they don't repent, there's nothing that you can piece together to make it work. Therefore, fire.
Yeah.
Destruction. You see? Now, we're all confronted. If you don't already know someone who has chosen that lifestyle, you will know someone shortly. And perhaps most of us do already. And I'm not telling us that we shouldn't love those people. We should. But I don't think we should sit back with our lips shut like Satan wants us to. Because this generation wants to make you believe and make the world believe that if you say that you don't agree with that lifestyle, that means you hate that person. And if you say you love that person, that means that you endorse and agree with what they do. And that's not right. So we have a place to stand. We have a place to stand and be constant to this age. When all this is unfolding and all this is coming, and then we have a place to stand and say, you know what? I'm staying with God's word, and I'll love people, and I'll respect people, but I'm also going to tell you that if you don't change your ways, judgment's coming.
Amen.
We have to, because saints, if we don't, who's going to? If we're called to be that final voice for that final age, what do people find when they come to us? When they look, when they're in need, they're at their last breath, as it were, in this generation, ready for the whole thing to fold up, and they need God. And they come to you and I, what are they going to find? Chaos? Somebody that can't even order their own life? Somebody that doesn't even appreciate and dress and show themselves properly? Is that what they're going to find? We want our children and our families, we say, you know, we have the message, you should come be like us, and they watch our lives. Do we really live in front of them in a way that they could really come to that? I think that we should be like it was when she came to Solomon. There, and I know the word will do this, and I'm not saying this because it's me. It's the message. But I've been places. I've been to denominational churches. And I've gone in there, and I have ministered what you and I know to be the message. And I've seen it. I've seen it many times where the minister, the pastor, would get up afterwards and was absolutely almost speechless because the word had smitten his heart. He didn't even hardly know what to say. I know the word's that way, but not just word in letter form or in spoken form over the pulpit. What about in life form? What about in lived out attributes among his people? Shouldn't that also command a respect and a drawing power of people when they come to that? Shouldn't that also just make them fall to our feet, as it were, like that man up there when he came to Brother Branham there in Portland, Oregon? Where they come? You see what I'm saying?
Right.
And so, saints, I believe God has more for us.
Amen.
But I also know that we're going to have to fight tooth and nail for what he has told us we can have.
Right.
And if we're going to be called the bride of Christ, then we'll have these things in our life. And we need to look for it. We need to long for it. We need to search for it. We need to lay aside everything that hinders us. Quit letting the things hinder us that we know hinder us. And I don't even have to. I just know, because I know the age we're in, that we're all familiar with things that are there that we just kind of play with. And we know they're keeping us from moving. We've got to fight those things and take a stand against those things and let God move us forward so we can stand pat. Just like I said at the beginning about that plaque yesterday, that a lighthouse. We want to be a lighthouse. But you know what? A light shines its best when it's darkest. And now it's not the time for us to let down the bar. Now it's not the time for us to live shabby in front of the world. Just to come in dragging our feet, just in the mully grubs. Are you a saint of God or not?
Amen.
And if you are, let's show it.
Right.
Step in it. Walk in it. Rejoice in it.
Amen.
And watch what happens. God will draw people to you left and right because they need something. This world needs something besides what the world has to offer. Let's bow our hearts. Amen. Amen. Let the musicians come. Heavenly Father, we just thank you tonight, this morning, Lord, for this time of fellowship, Lord, around your word. And we ask, God, that you would help us as we come to the end of this service, Lord, that you would just cause us to rejoice, Lord, in the opportunities you've given us now, Lord. We love you and we appreciate what you've done. And Lord, we know we live in a battle zone. We're soldiers. We want to fight. We want to be about your business, Lord, but we have obstacles that are in the way. And we ask, God, that through your grace and your mercy, Lord, that you would move on the scene for us. Lord, that we would not be a people that would be slack, that we would not be a people that even represented the image of this world, Lord, but we would come forth in the strength of the Holy Ghost. Lord, in the word of the hour, Lord, that we could conduct ourselves with virtue. Lord, like that slave would carry himself. And even though, Lord, we're stuck in these bodies for the time being, Lord, let us live like subjects from the kingdom of heaven. We ask, God, that you would help us with this. We know these promises are there for us. We ask, God, that you'd move upon them. And I pray, God, as each one of us are here, and, Lord, as I say this, I pray that the saints would be in agreement. Lord, let each one of us just raise our hand or in our hearts say, Lord, this week, one of these things that hinders me, I'm going to do battle with it. I raise my hand, Lord, and I know that you'll meet us in that. And I ask, God, that by this time next week, your people will have victory, will have rejoicing, will have testimonies,
yes,
and they will have the joy of the Lord in their hearts to a greater degree than thus far. I ask this in Jesus' name. I remember a quote that comes to mind now as I was praying. And maybe some of you might remember this. Brother Branham said he went to the house to visit someone. It was a woman that was there. She came to the door in her house coat or her gown. Brother Branham, you remember this quote? And she's, oh, I'm sorry, Brother Branham. I just, you know, and I forget how it was said, but she was in her house coat. And Brother Branham said, shame! Shame on you! You shouldn't be that way. And I forget how he said it, but she was to be dressed and to be proper. And why? Because you don't know when you're going to be presented with stuff. And so it's even in the message the prophet would tell us, command us to be a people with virtue. Don't be slack like the rest of the world. Get up. Go to your prayer. Put your clothes on. Get about your business. Do your chores. Pray for your friends. Do these things and be diligent about them. Don't be slack. Because the world's that way. We got to stand for truth and stand for what we are. And be, I'll say it this way, be a people that's got backbone.
Amen.
Not just jellyfishes like we have in this world today. Stand for principles. Stand for what's right. And be pat at those things. God bless you. Let's all stand and we can sing a song. Always put the heat on Brother Tim to come up with a song at the end of service, but I'm just not that good at it.
I feel the pull.
Man, you feel the pull, Saint.
I hear
I
were singing there, and I wanted to say to our sisters, and we have several sisters in the church that attend church, and their spouse is not with them. And, you know, the Bible says the man can be saved, can be brought into the kingdom of heaven when he beholds the chaste conversation of his wife. And I know for me to say the things I said a while ago, and you may feel like, well, I'm not the leader of the house, and I understand that, but you've got word that says that you can live in such a way that you can make the leadership of your home bow to the gospel of Jesus Christ when he sees it in you. Brother Ram told the story of the woman, of the man that was a drunkard or whatever, out in the bar. And he knew his wife was a Christian, and his buddies that he drunk with said, there ain't no such thing as a real Christian. He said, I know one is. It's my wife. And they said, no, ain't no such thing. He said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll just go show you. And they come in the middle of the night, staggering around. They were just really playing on like they were really drunk. And he comes in there and he says to his wife, he said, fix me something to eat. And so she went in there to make him some eggs and made them just like he wanted them, you know. But whenever she put them on the table, he slung them plumb off in the floor across the room and said, you know, I don't like my eggs that way. Come on, boys, let's go out of here. And they went out and sat on the front porch, and they heard her in there down on her knees cleaning up that mess, singing, must I bear the cross alone and all the world go free. You know, I forget the words to it. And them men, she led them men. By that testimony, she led them men to Christ upon that. Now see, and I just felt compelled to bring that in there as we were saying, to tell you that you have scriptures and you can say, God, this is your word. This is your word. You said that I could live in such a way that I'll touch the heart of my husband, touch the heart of those around me, and make a difference. And that may be your lot in life, your battle in life right there. But you've got word on it, sisters. You've got it right there. You take that to the Lord and say, Lord, what of it? And ask Him to lead you and guide you each day. And you watch what happens. You watch what happens. Just like that maniac fell at the feet of Brother Branham because he challenged. Because when a person challenges another person who's standing on the Word, they're not challenging that person. They're challenging God. Yeah. That's what the Scripture said when God says to Samuel, Samuel, go ahead and give them that king. But you solemnly protest it. He said, because they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me.
Yes.
So just remember that. Put it in God's court. Do our part and watch Him make our enemies fall. God bless you. You're dismissed. Mm-hmm.